If you have your Bibles, turn to Jude. Looking at the epistle of Jude, we come to the conclusion of this awesome epistle. And the section of the epistle that concerns us now is so beautiful and so challenging. Let's begin at verse 20, because this exhortation all the way from verse 20 through the doxology at the conclusion is for us. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that these will be wonderful minutes that we spend in thy word. Oh, how we pray that this eternal truth will inspire us, help us to see the world as thou dost see us, and appreciate anew what we have in our relationship with thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Jude now turns his attention to those who are the victims of apostasy. My, what a sad multitude this is. And he makes it clear that very, very careful spiritual discernment is necessary in dealing with those who are the victims of apostasy. And apostasy, as you know, means departure from the faith. For example, the Word of God makes a distinction between the way we should relate ourselves to those who are the active propagandists of false cults that deny our most holy faith, and the people who are being deceived by them. And we have to make a very careful distinction about our attitude with respect to those who are the false teachers and those who have been deceived by the false teachers. Two different types of behavior are given us. In the case of the apostates themselves, the leaders, the propagandists, our behavior is definitely defined, for example, in 2 John 10 and 11. And this is good to remember. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, and you remember it's teaching concerning who Jesus Christ is, teaching concerning him in all the majesty of his deity as the God-man. This is what John is talking about. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not bring him into your house and do not give him a greeting. That means don't welcome him into your fellowship. For the one who gives him a greeting, in other words, the one who welcomes him into fellowship, participates in his evil deeds. However, and in contrast, we do have a very sacred duty to those who have been deceived by these apostates, who have never been born of the Spirit of God, who have never found the new life in Christ. We have a solemn, sacred responsibility as those who know the truth to save the lost by presenting them the good news of the saving grace of our wonderful Christ. Our salvation, our personal relationship with the living Christ is not merely to be defined in terms already given, faith, prayer, love, hope. Our relationship with Jesus Christ involves service. And certainly a large part of service is faithful witness. We're saved to serve. You can never separate that. One of the most important areas of our service is in winning men and women to Jesus Christ. Now, Judas just told us what our behavior is to be in the presence of the ungodly mockers, and the truths we learn are inseparable from the truth of what we are to do for others. We cannot escape this tremendous responsibility of our personal witness. When anyone has received a new life in Christ, actually, one of the evidences that that person really has received a new life is his immediate desire to share it. The natural instinct is in biology, reproduction. The natural instinct in spiritual life is reproduction. When you have experienced new life in Christ, if it is valid, you immediately want to share it. You immediately want to see the duplication of what you have found in someone else. It's as natural as breathing. This last admonition of Jude, like the final admonition of the Lord that Jude served, has to do with this tremendous responsibility of our reaching men and women with the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in Luke 24, 46 through 48, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." So, in our responsibility to the lost, it's intriguing that Jude specifies three separate classes and gives us three distinct courses of action. Looking at verse 22, he says, first of all, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Some Greek manuscripts read, "And some refute while they dispute." However, with later manuscripts and much better evidence, the translation of, for example, the New English Bible is much better. "There are some doubting souls who need your pity." Or the New American Standard, which, as you know, I like very much, translates, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." And the New International Version, which is one of the finest as far as the Greek manuscripts are concerned, "Be merciful to those in doubt." These admonitions, or these translations, if we may put it that way, make sense. For earnest doubters who are unable to make up their minds for or against the truth are to be treated with great tenderness and compassion. Those described, of course, are those who have sincere doubts that disturb them and trouble them. Those who grope in the fog and long for deliverance, and they need guidance to firm conviction of divine truth. Now, I think I ought to say immediately that in my own experience, I have found very few sincere doubters. Most of the people who have confronted me with their doubts are really not sincere, because in many instances where someone has said to me, "Well, I'm not sure whether or not I believe in the integrity and the infallibility of the Word of God," I have challenged them as to how much investigation they have done to find out whether or not we can believe this is a revelation from God. And in almost all instances, no investigation has been done at all. This comes very close to my own heart, because I believe that I inherited my father's skepticism. And you've heard me tell you many times that my father was converted out of very profound skepticism. He was a student of Wellhausen and Bauer and Strauss, many of the world's great agnostics, the German school of higher criticism. I grew up, I believe, with that same kind of a mind, and I can remember in my college days, I went through a terrible, deep, dark period of doubt where I had to know, and it was that really thrust me into the field of Christian evidence. And I emerged from that investigation believing with all my heart and soul that this is the irrefragable, irrefutable revelation of God, plenary inspired in every word in the original documents. And so Jude is saying, as those who are the recipients of great mercy multiplied to us now, and as those who look for the abundant manifestation of the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ at His return, how logical that we should be merciful and compassionate to those who are struggling in doubt, those who are sincere. Unless we obey the admonition of the Word of God, perhaps there will be those who are in honest doubt, whose doubt at last will give way to despair. They have been attracted to the wrong way. They are on the verge of perhaps destructive heresy, of committing themselves to error, and yet they're hesitating in doubt. They haven't taken the final step. They're on the knife edge. It's your obligation and it's mine to do our very best in the knowledge of the Word of God and the empowerment of the Spirit of God to help them out of doubt onto the sure foundation of the written Word and the living Word. Certainly to take a man out of doubt to the surety of faith is a glorious expression of mercy and compassion. To correct him, to bring him back to the beginning, to show him the error of his way. Actually, when we stop to think about it, that in itself is the mercy of God, for it is the compassion of God that directs His servant to the one who has a need. And how terrible if we are not obedient to the Spirit of God to rescue men from the deception and the delusion and the death of doubt. We must never abandon a person who becomes a victim of error, although we're prone to do so. Word of caution is needed. I doubt if we ever accomplish anything by arguing. That's not the way to do it. You know, you can win the argument. You can show that you've got all the facts. But all the time that you're mustering your arguments to defeat your opponent, he isn't even hearing you because his hostility is escalating. I think we have seen that sometimes when we have had meetings in which we have refuted the cults and done a very, very surgical job on them. And yet we haven't seen any from the cults come into our fellowship. Most of the time when it comes to argument, we merely raise blood pressure and escalate hostility. Undoubtedly, that's the reason that the Holy Spirit in Jude's epistle says that whenever we attempt to refute the position of someone who is in error, the first responsibility is that we must do it with compassion. First, we must win the person to our love and the reality of it. Then we must win that person to our confidence and respect, and then he'll begin to listen to what we say in a way that he can be reached. Depending upon the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, we can prayerfully, kindly, thoughtfully demonstrate the falsity and the error of the position, but not until we've established the right kind of a personal relationship with the victim of error. Nothing is more essential to our success than our attitude, our spirit. I think I have to say that I have learned this out of the crucible, a very, very sad experience. I've won the argument many times, but lost the man. So you win the man. And then there's a chance, empowered by the Spirit of God, that his heart can be reached with the truth. I always think of a delightful story my father used to tell about a blacksmith in a small town who was the town agnostic. And because of his honored position as the town agnostic, he attended all the protracted meetings that were held, and then he would proceed to just tear apart all the preachers and every word they said. And there was one particular man in that community that was so burdened for that blacksmith that he would go to him every day, and he would read everything that he could to refute the man. And by the way, the man evidently was a student of Tom Paine, and he'd read The Age of Reason, and he was just loaded with that kind of material. And this dear man of God would get all of the refutation together, and he would go down to the blacksmith shop, and he'd start in unloading on him. And every time it ended in futility and failure. And then one day he went down to the blacksmith shop, and he didn't bring any arguments with him because they were all exhausted. And he just stood there and he said, I don't know what else to say to you if I said it all. All I know is that God has put such a burden on my heart for you that I pray for you every night. I think of you all day long, and when I do, I ask God to melt your heart. And I don't know what else I can do. And the tears were just streaming down his cheeks. And he went home brokenhearted. Within 20 minutes, the blacksmith was knocking on the door. And he said, "Help me. Whatever that is that you have, make you care like that, I want to listen to you. I want to know what it's all about." He became a Christian. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." How necessary it is that we be knowledgeable in the Word of God, so that we can strongly defend the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I can't tell you the number of times the phone has rang all kinds of hours, and I'm sure this is true with every man on the staff. "Dr. Jack, a Jehovah's Witness is at my door, and he's gotten me in such a mess here, I don't know how to answer him. I can't, you know." And I said, "Well, I'm pretty far away to get involved in that." How many times we discover our lack of resources. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." Can you do that? In our hands, that word can become a sword of the Spirit to pierce the hardest heart. The word can hammer and break down all the opposition, not the sheer power of the presence of personality, the word, the mighty word. As Jude tells us in verse 15, when our Lord comes, he will convict the ungodly of their ungodliness. And before he comes, we can always know that the faithful presentation of the word of God will bring the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And you will never convict anybody, and I will not convict anybody of their desperate need of Jesus Christ. If they are convicted, it will be the work of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Our responsibility is first of all to establish a relationship with people that expresses the love of Jesus Christ. And then we can share with them the Word of God. And sharing with them the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will bring His beautiful conviction. I must hurry along. Another class of the unsaved that we have a responsibility to reach are those who are, to all appearances, hopeless. And that's exactly what Jude is talking about when he says, "Save others, snatching them out of the fire." There's no reason to suppose that Jude is referring to something other than the eternal fire of verse 7. Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19 were snatched as brands from the burning. They're the classic illustration of this phrase. Godly Abraham, you remember, was responsible for the mercy of the Lord that was granted to Lot. Jude emphasizes the tremendous urgency of making men aware of the tragedy of their lostness and of the fact that there is no such thing as a man going down so deep that the love of God cannot reach him. There are two interesting Old Testament illustrations of the phrase snatching them out of the fire. Amos 4:11 refers to Israel as a fire brand plucked out of the burning. And interestingly, in the vision of Zechariah, he describes Joshua, the high priest of Israel, as standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now, we don't know to what incident and to what time in the life of Joshua Zechariah is seeing in his vision. But we do know that there must have been a time when Joshua was very close to appearing to be hopeless. But he was snatched from the burning. And in fact, that same passage in Zechariah goes on to describe Joshua in the vision, clothed with the garments of the righteousness of God. Writes Coder, interestingly, even the high priest of Israel was a man who had been snatched from the flames. This should encourage us to hope that some of those who now seem hopeless can be reached through the love of Christ. If we heed the scriptures, if we're effective in our use of the Word of God, the Spirit of God can reach those that seem to be beyond reach. The history of soul winning is filled with marvelous records of men and women who had gone so far, so deep in the dregs of sin that their minds were affected. It seemed as though they were already experiencing the flames of hell. And yet some messenger of the cross, used by the Spirit of God, faithfully preaching the Word of God, became the instrument by which that person found new life in Jesus Christ. One of my favorite little books is a book that was written by Ann Morrow, not the wife of Lindbergh, another Ann Morrow. And the title of the book is Transformed, and it's the story of Jerry McCauley. And he was known among his colleagues is the river rat. And on the east side of New York, there was nobody that was considered as despicable as Jerry McCauley. He was absolutely hopeless. Nobody would have anything to do with him because he would steal from anybody and everybody. In fact, Sam Hadley tells how when the patrol wagon would be going through that area and they saw Jerry on the street, they just picked him up because they had so much on the docket against him that they just picked him up on general principles. And then when he was in jail, he spent most of his time in solitary confinement because he couldn't get along with anybody. He afterwards said that the only friends that he ever had in those days were a few mice that he made friends with in solitary confinement. Everybody felt he was absolutely hopeless. Not only did he seem to be morally defective beyond the possibility of correction, but he was a drunk. He was a dipsomaniac. Hardly ever drew a sober breath. Then one day he went into the Water Street Mission. And he heard Sam Hadley tell the story of his own conversion, which was remarkable. And Hadley said that Jerry McCauley came forward every time they gave an invitation. He knew everything that was going to take place when anyone came forward. He could even help them with the verses with his dull mind. But he always came forward because, you know, immediately after that, they were allowed to get their dinner and then they had a place to sleep. And he was allowed, I think, 3 days and then they put them out. So he'd exhaust the 3 days and go someplace else. And then after a while, especially in the winter, he'd show up again. Zoe came forward this particular time, and nobody thought anything about it because they thought it was the same old routine. But something happened. When Jerry knelt that night, he prayed, "Oh God, whatever you did with Sam Hadley, will you please do it for me, and I mean it." And that's the reason that Ann Morrow calls her book Transformed. You know that Jerry McCauley in later years became the head of the Water Street Mission. You know that when he died, the city of New York honored him, the whole city, and said that no man who ever lived had such compassion toward those in need. Transformed! Oh, I could relate so many stories. The story of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter got so far down that actually, this is shocking, actually he came home and their little 2-year-old girl died. He was dead drunk. They were living in dire poverty. And some neighbors had purchased some clothes for the dead baby so that at the funeral service the little baby would look nicely dressed. The first thing he spied were the new shoes on the dead baby. He took the shoes off the dead baby and he went down to a bar in Chicago and traded the shoes for another drink. I'm sure that Clayton remembers Mel Trotter. By the grace of God, he became one of the most Christ-like men that ever lived in this world. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's love and grace. There's not a man or a woman in this world that's beyond his love. And that's our responsibility, to snatch people the world thinks are hopeless. The King James Version doesn't seem to indicate that there are three classes referred to here. But the textual evidence in many of the manuscripts indicates that there are three. This seems to be clear in the translation of the New American Standard Version. If you have it, and many of you do, you'll notice verses 22 and 23. "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." This third class, then, are those we should approach with fear, because the type of sin in which they are engaged, if we are not careful, could have a polluting effect upon us. You know, sometimes we are in danger when we deal with certain kinds of sin in certain areas. In the Old Testament, the clothing of a leper that was contaminated had to be burned. Most Christian leaders know of cases where a once useful follower of the Lord Jesus Christ fell into grievous fleshly sin because he did not heed this warning. The people of God, under all circumstances, must maintain a wholesome fear, a loathing of evil, deception, and defilement of any kind. And they need especially, as Jude says, to be aware of fleshly corruption. Many times our very mercy, our very compassion, can expose us to a perilous situation. And for that reason, we are to love the victim of sin with the pure love of our matchless Christ, but we are to hate the filthy garment stained with sin and corruption. Jude uses the word flesh in the same way the Apostle Paul does. In other words, this principle of evil must be resolutely opposed and rejected. You must never compromise with evil as a way to defeat it, because it will never work. In fact, it will jeopardize you. So whenever I hear somebody say, "Well, in order to win someone to Christ, I can go and drink with them," don't you ever believe it. So we see then, those who dispute with us are actually tools of Satan who must be rebuked in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to win them, and we're to win them in love, and to our love and confidence and respect. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom ye resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Again, those whom we would pluck from the fire are individuals in whom the Lord has a great concern and interest, and we may count upon his help in the superhuman task of reaching those who seem to be hopeless. And finally, those whom Jude describes here must be seen as God sees them, clothed in filthy garments, and we must be careful that we make a distinction between the person and the garment. And we are to loathe the garment and love the person. We're warned about the contamination that can come when we are where evil is. You remember what happened to Achan. He desired the Babylonian garment, the bag of silver, the wedge of gold. We must never permit a secret longing for something that the Lord forbids. This was the tragedy of Demas. The Word of God says that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. The old saying is so irrevocably true. We must hate sin, but we must love sinners. Before a man can rescue others, he must himself be strong in the faith. His own feet must be firm on the dry land before he can throw a lifeline to those who are being swept away. He must himself be a strong, sturdy swimmer before he can save others who are in danger of being submerged in error. The simple fact is that the rescue of those in error is not for everyone to attempt. Those who would win men for Christ must themselves be very solid in Christ. And those who would fight the disease of sin must themselves have the strong antiseptic of a healthy, virulent faith. Ignorance can never be met with ignorance or even half knowledge. It can be met only by the man who can say, I know whom I have believed. If we exhibit a true godly fear in dealing with persons whose sin could contaminate us, we will shun their sins like the plague. We shall be as careful as Israel was commanded to be in the presence of leprosy or other communicable diseases, and yet filled with the Holy Spirit, we should see the world as he sees it. We have a tremendous obligation, a duty to perform. We must reach men and women for Christ. We must have mercy upon those who are having problems with doubt. We must snatch from the edge of the precipice those that others may feel are hopeless. We must have mercy on those who are victimized by sins of the flesh, but with a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, lest we ourselves become contaminated. And now we come to the grand, glorious doxology. The believer lives in an atmosphere of false teaching, in an atmosphere of seductive immorality. His responsibility by the proclamation of the gospel is to rescue men and women out of such an atmosphere, out of such a noxious wilderness, out of such an environment. At the same time, as we have seen, the believer is never to get so close to the fire that he gets burned. He's never to get so near to the garment spotted with flesh that the infection takes hold of him. Well, then you say, well, Dr. Jack, I guess the best thing in that case would be for us to withdraw. No, indeed. We have to go where men are, in what they are, at what they are, and where they are. We're to advance against the forces of evil. We're to face the dangers involved with absolute assurance and confidence. And that brings us to this, that the one who loves us and the one who gave himself for us, Jude assures us, is able to keep us from falling. In our dependence upon him, we can and we will never stumble. How appropriate is Jude's conclusion, which ends very much like it began, with the assurance of comfort and strength for a committed believer living in days of intensifying apostasy. And so, having told us what to do in the time of apostasy and of our great and tremendous responsibility to the victims of apostasy, Jude now commends us to the God of all grace who is able to keep us in the midst of apostasy. What assurance there is, first of all, in the knowledge that he is able to keep his own from falling. The word actually means stumbling. In all our study concerning apostasy, we can say without a moment's hesitation that there is nothing to suggest for a moment that a blood-bought, born-again child of God can ever become an apostate. Yet recognizing the tendency in all of us toward unbelief and the sometimes weakness of our faith, the fear of this possibility may stealthily creep into our hearts. And so our Lord gives to us the absolute, unequivocating assurance that he is able to guard us. He is able to keep us from even the possibility of stumbling. Contrary to the apostates who turn away from the word of truth and stumble and fall and carry multitudes with them, the God of all grace guards his own so as to keep them from stumbling. I love the phrase, he is able. I had a missionary friend in seminary days. His name was Sid Langford. Perhaps some of you know of him. Later on, I believe he became one of the officers in the Africa Inland Mission. At the top of his letter, he used an African phrase, and this is the only African that I can speak because it was at the top of his letter. And I saw these strange words at the top of every letter that he wrote. And so the first time I saw him, I said, Sid, would you help me? What on earth are those words that are at the top of the letter? Oh, he said, that's African, for he is able. Ye a kooky. He is able. Ephesians 3:21 has the same word to tell us that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Paul uses the same word in 2 Timothy 3:15 regarding Timothy in the Holy Scriptures, and he says that the Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. The writer of Hebrew uses the same word when he testifies that our Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his redemptive work and all that is involved, Hebrews 2:18, is able to succor, to be a source of sustenance to those who are tried, those who are tempted. The verb occurs again in James 1:21, where James declares, the engrafted word is able to save your souls. 2 Timothy 1:12, he is able to guard what we have trusted to him against that day. And this, of course, speaks of the resources of a Christian in a day of apostasy and of spiritual decline. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And the day referred to is the day of declining faith and apostasy. He is able to keep us in perfect peace. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. By the way, the present tense of the participle in June 24 describes the continuing permanence of this power. There is no time when he is not able. He is always able, constantly, consistently, permanently, eternally. This has been true in every generation. It will always be true. He is able. Psalm 145:14. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up those that are bowed down. In our text, he is able to keep us from stumbling. You know, just as a earthly father delights in the first steps of his small child, and as the child ventures to walk, he holds the child's hand and watches over the child, so with the heavenly Father. He is interested in our progress, and he will not allow us to destroy ourselves. If need be, he will remove us from this world if we become entangled in sin. 1 Corinthians 5:5, he'll take us out of the world so that we won't be judged with the world. He's interested in us, and he loves us, and he'll never, never give us up or let us go. If we take our hand from his, we can know that we're going to stumble, but we know that we never really can take our hand from his because he'll pick us up. When a true child of God neglect the means of grace, the scripture is fulfilled, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Speaking of his experience as a shepherd, David writes about sheep that stray. And then he turns his metaphor to you and to me, and speaking of his own experience in application, says, he restoreth my soul. Implicitly trusting him, we are enabled to walk without stumbling. Psalm 121:3, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved, and he that keepeth thee will not slumber. He guards us in this life despite all the deadly dangers and pitfalls against apostates and mockers and all the deceptions and evils that are everywhere aligned against us. He holds us in his hand, safe, secure, never failing to guard us from succumbing and falling fatally. We're in his hand, and he says, and no one is able to pluck us from his hand. Paul says with great ecstasy, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I love Colossians 3:3 that says our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our only obligation, beloved, is to be useful, and we're useful when we stay close, when we walk in the light of his word. But the promise doesn't end here. Next, he is able to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. His promise is that one day we'll be ushered into his immediate presence to see him as he is in all of his glory, to be with him in his presence. And this, by the way, is our ultimate goal. Coder beautifully suggests, from the possibility of stumbling, we are suddenly translated to Christ in glory. Surely there is a meaning in the divine choice of words. Does it not suggest, says Dr. Coder, that in such an hour as we think not, the Lord shall come? Is not here the indication of the rapture of the church? And he asks it as a question. One moment we're concerned with our earthly pilgrimage and the rough road that we so often travel, and the next moment it is all past, and we are with our blessed Lord surrounded by glory. All at once, like Enoch, we find the God we loved and served translates us to take us away without dying. No wonder we call it the blessed hope. And when we are presented in his glory, we have the absolute promise that we are to be presented faultless. You know, it's so hard for people to believe that. God sees us in Jesus Christ. No believer is ever going to be judged for sin. The sin question was settled on Calvary, past, present, and future. When we stand in the presence of a holy God, we will stand as Isaiah 61:10 describes it, clothed with the garments of salvation. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:9, being found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How beautiful that word means, without blemish. The same word that was used of sacrificial animals who were fit to be offered to God. And so Jude assures us that he is able to do this, echoing the words of the apostle when he declared that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, so, Ephesians 5:26 and 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Both passages describe the moment of the fulfillment of Christ's words in that magnificent prayer that we've been studying in John 17:24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. In that wonderful moment, for which Paul and Jude used the same Greek word, amomos, without blemish to describe our condition, we shall be conformed to the image of the Son of God. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The same word that's used that says that our Lord was a lamb without blemish and without spot is the word that describes us in Christ in the presence of God. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. No wonder our state is described as one of exuberant joy. This is the word used by the angel announcing to Zacharias that a son named John would be born to him and his wife Elizabeth. Luke 1:14, the celestial visitor said, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness." The word, interestingly, occurs in Acts 2:46 to describe the fact that after the tremendous events of Pentecost, the early believers, in their oneness of mind, in their beautiful harmony and fellowship, ate their food with gladness. Same word. It appears in 1 Peter 1:8, where Peter tells of the great anticipation on the part of believers of seeing their Lord when he returns. And Peter says, when they do, believers are going to be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The final occurrence of this particular word is in the overwhelming passage devoted to the hallelujahs of the saints in glory, ending with the voice of the great multitude in chapter 19, verses 6 and 7. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. You know, contrary to the natural way of thinking that entry into the presence of God should fill us with fear and apprehension and shame and disgrace, the humblest believer in Jesus Christ, not depending on his own righteousness but clothed with Christ's righteousness, shall stand in the presence of God in a state of ecstasy that beggars human language to describe, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. All fear gone. You will not have a split second of fear when you stand in the presence of God, for God sees you in Jesus Christ. That ought to make somebody say, amen. Because you see, the apostates deny the only master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and scoff at the notion of his return. The apostates shut themselves out from the realization of his blessedness and thus seal their final appearance before him as judge and their ultimate doom. And then Jude says, the matchless Christ is the only wise God, our Savior. It would seem that Jude's effort is to emphasize for the final time the truth so vehemently denied by the apostates. Jude declares that God is the Savior only to those who come to him by way of Jesus Christ. There is no other approach to God, no other means by which he can be personally known. We come to God, we commune with God, we fellowship with God, we worship with God only through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only the God of Jude, the God of evangelical Christianity, may be properly called God our Savior. Acts 4:12 acknowledges that salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God saves men from the terrible plague of sin and its eternal death only through the blood of his Son. Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14, giving thanks unto the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Jude is particularly directing his words against those who reject the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ with their denials of his preexistence, their denials of his deity, their denials of his bodily resurrection, their denials of his personal return. Jesus Christ is Lord, and one day, as Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 promises, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Paul says in Romans 14, 8 to 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord both of the dead and of the living. John, in his great vision, sees the king coming, and on his vesture and thigh is written his name of names, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. John, in his closing prayer, passionately beseeches, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so we come then to the next part of Jude's magnificent benediction. To the only God, our Savior, through our Lord Jesus, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power before all time, now and forever. Amen. You know, as I was thinking about this, and it was going through my mind and heart, I was feeling that horrible frustration that no human language could possibly express the meaning of these words used by Jude to ascribe praise and worship in his grand, glorious benediction. To him, Jude says, be glory. And the word glory is the essence of God's character, the sum of all of his divine attributes shining forth by which he excels all and for which he is to be honored and revered above all. As Hebrews 1:3 tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ is the effulgence of the Father's glory. That word in the Greek means the perfect outshining of his glory. He is the effulgence of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. He upholdeth all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And I've explained to you so many times in the Oriental court, the right hand was the place of authority. To him, Jude says, be majesty. This denotes greatness in every sense, unlimited, boundless, incomparable, ineffable, regal presence. The ruler of the universe is omniscience upon the throne. To him, Jude says, be dominion. The word denotes power and might, and in particular, in the sense of relative manifested power. In other words, the strong iron rule of God throughout his universe, upholding all things, as we said a moment ago, by the word of his power. Dominion expresses his omnipresence. Power is the irresistibleness of his divine authority. To him be power. This, of course, suggests his omnipotence. Millions of words could be said and volumes written to express all that's implied in this doxology. But Jude concludes his epistle with the words, both now and forever, amen. Thus, in a most comprehensive expression, eternity is set forth. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power belong to the Lord before time and unto the ending ages of eternity. And all Jude can say with awe is amen, which is to say, verily what I have written is true. These are faithful words. And every true believer will echo the words of this last epistle of the New Testament. In these dark days of spiritual declension and apostasy, the people of God would do well to lay to heart these words of this wonderful epistle. They are indeed, as we have discovered, God's warning against apostasy and his charge to true believers to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude's epistle, my beloved, is for us. It's for our time. It's for our body. And it's a doxology that's a fitting conclusion for all true believers in days of sweeping ecumenical apostasy. For throughout all time and eternity, the attributes of glory, majesty, dominion, and power are His. And He will keep us from stumbling. And He will guard us faithfully. And we shall know the wonder of His sustaining power in the most perilous times. He will enable us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. He will enable us under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to pray effectively. We are to keep ourselves in His love. We are to be ever looking expectantly at the expression of His mercy and compassion toward us in His coming again. We are to enjoy here and now the experience of His life, abundant and eternal. He will not fail us. He will at last bring us safely home to present us before the glory of the Father as His chosen ones, redeemed, safe forever. Our wonderful Lord, oh, how we thank Thee for what the Word of God has to say to us. And once again, we realize what our privilege is as believers, an indescribable privilege. For we belong to the One who will never fail us. We belong to the One in whose keeping we are forever safe. We belong to the One who has promised to take us to be with Himself. We belong to the One who not only has given to us eternal life, the very life of God, but who has promised us exceeding joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a wonderful Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and as we conclude our service,